So let's do that. Let's dive into Isaiah. We're in chapter 2 tonight. Last week we kicked off the series and Dobby took us through chapter 1, I believe. Quick kind of warm up to Isaiah. We're talking here about God speaking to his people through a prophet, the prophet Isaiah, one of the major Old Testament prophets. We're talking like 3,500 years ago. God speaking to his Old Testament people. And he speaks to his people through the prophet Isaiah over about a 50-year period. He gives a number of visions to Isaiah, which all come together over a 50-year period. And it's throughout the reign of four different kings. And you can pick up that in chapter 1. And the word, really, that the Lord has for his people is a very strong word. It's a word of warning and a word of encouragement. God wants to speak to his people. The context about what's going on with God's people, Israel, at the time is important. It's good to kind of know what's happening with God's people in this season of life for them to understand why God would be saying such strong words to them. Here's the deal. Now, you saw this map last week. I'll flash it up again this week. There it is. Now, some of you guys who were here last week, there's Israel, yellow and purple in the middle. Split into two different kingdoms, but one nation of God's people. Now, they're surrounded by other nations. You see Assyria up the top there. They're a bit of a superpower at the time. You see down the right-hand side, there's Babylon, who is kind of becoming a superpower. And over on the left-hand bottom corner, you see Egypt becoming a superpower as time goes on as well. So there's Israel surrounded by these superpowers and emerging superpowers. But Israel itself has always been a really important little parcel of land because it's a trade route. It's an important place where these superpowers want to move through with their goods. And so it's always been a really kind of wanted piece of land. And at this moment in history, God's people are really well off. By worldly standards, they're doing great. They're in good relationship with the superpowers. They're on good terms with everyone. They've hooked up with everyone. They're doing well by the fact that everyone wants to pass through Israel with their goods, so they're earning a lot of money out of it. And what's happened for Israel this time is this, that from worldly standards, everyone looks at it and they think, geez, they're doing great. They're wealthy. They're comfortable. They're safe. They've got good relationships with all these big superpowers around them. So on their physical condition, fantastic. Their spiritual condition, a wreck, an absolute wreck. And it's interesting that that's often what happens. When there's wealth and comfort and trusting in those things and trusting in alliances with other nations, there's an abandonment of God. And that's exactly what Israel do. They forget God. They turn away from God. They put their trust in everything else and they're spiritually devastated. If you have a look there in chapter 2, from verse 6, you get a glimpse of the way in which they've abandoned God. You pick up there in verse 6. In fact, Isaiah is actually, in his prophecy, actually speaking to God for these few verses. And he says to God, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. And when he says abandon his people, he's basically saying you've actually handed them over to the things that they really want. They're going after everything but you and you've just let them go at this point because they've been rebellious for that long, trusting in everything else but you. He says, you've abandoned them and look what's happened to God's people. It says they are full of superstitions from the east, meaning they're taking on the religions of Assyria and Babylon and following them. They practice divination like the Philistines. Previous to this time, the Philistines are in the west. Basically, Isaiah is saying that they're just going after the religion, the gods from the east to the west. They're going after everything that's around them except their own God. They clasp hands with the pagans, probably indicating some kind of pagan religious ceremony. They're just joining in. They're just in line with everyone around them, loving what's going on, incredibly religiously tolerant. Verse 8, we find out there that their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their own hands. They're making pagan idols and bowing down to them. The problem with all this is what they are not. They are not being holy to God, set apart for him. God set his people up in the nation to sit under his rule and be nothing like the nations around them so that the nations would look at Israel and say there's something completely different going on there. And we see pick up in verse 3 of chapter 2 that the concept is that Israel were to be a light to the nations and the nations would come and see and come streaming in and see Yahweh as they see a radically different kind of people. But Israel are not that. They're broad-minded, tolerant, accepting every religion, going after every god that's around them. And they're putting their security in their wealth and their armed forces. Look at verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. That's where their security is found, in their wealth. And in their armed forces, it says their land is full of horses and there is no end to their chariots. You know, that's where they're finding their security. That's where they're finding their safety. In their wealth and in their armed forces, they're not trusting in God to provide for them. They're not trusting in God to protect them. They're not worshiping God alone. They are gone to the nations. They've gone to the nations. It's tragic. They've abandoned their God. But it's interesting, in the midst of all that, as though they've gone to the nations and worshipping all the other gods, they're still kind of playing the church game. They're still kind of going through the motions of the religious practices that their God had given to them. You pick up that in chapter 1, verse 11, where they're still practicing all the religious ceremonies. They're still doing all the things that God requires them to do, but their hearts are not in it, and God hates it. He hates the fact that they're still sacrificing to him. Because it's about the heart, not just about the ceremony. God is not impressed with them at all. He's had a gutful. And in this chapter here, we see God making an announcement that a day is coming. A day is coming where God is going to sort all this out. He's going to sort out his people. He's going to sort out the nations. Look at verse 12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store. The Lord Almighty has a day in store. What we're looking at here tonight is something that comes up in a lot of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, where the Lord tells everyone that a day is coming where everything's going to change. It's a big theme. Here's how it's going to go. Look at verse 11. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled. The pride of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Can you see what's going to happen? Look at verse 19, the second half of verse 19. See the splendor of his majesty when he rises up to shake the earth. This day of the Lord that the Lord says is going to come, he said, it's a day when I will come and I will rise up in my splendor and in my majesty and I will shake this place down. And all those who put their pride in all their own things that they've accomplished, all those who are putting their trust in themselves, they will be humbled. And they will be pushed down. And the Lord says, I will rise up. All those who take pride in themselves will be crushed. And the kind of things that people are taking pride in, you see verses 12 through to verse 17, the kind of national pride that they have in themselves. We see a couple of different areas. Look at verse 12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and the lofty. For all that is exalted, they will be humbled. So the things they take pride in are things like this, their land. Look at it. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills. People put pride in their location, their wonderful country. It's going to be brought down. People put pride in their cities. Look at the next thing, verse 15. For every lofty tower and every fortified cities, all the wonderful things we build with our hands and then sit back and go, look how good our cities are. The Lord says that's going to come down too. The other things we attempted to put our pride in is our commerce and our trading and our transport. Look at verse 16. For every trading ship and every stately vessel, that'll be brought down as well. All the things that we are tempted to put our pride in and translate that into kind of our day and age. It may not be national pride that you have a lot of, but you'd have probably your own personal pride, perhaps in your own little block of land, your own little location, the beautiful place we live, the houses that we live in, the jobs that we have, the cars we drive, the hobbies that we have, the wonderful lifestyle that we live. These are the things that we are tempted to be proud about. And God says, a day is coming where all those things will be crushed. All those things will be brought low. Everyone will be humbled and God will be exalted. God will rise up and he will shake this place. That is a day, friends, where we and everyone will see with crystal clear clarity what's really going on in this place. Who is really king of this place? Who is really Lord of all? God is the majestic, awesome, powerful, Lord of the universe. Many don't know it. We often forget it, but that is the truth. And a day is coming where everyone will see it with clarity. God will exalt himself. Now, this prophecy is partially fulfilled in this time. Any Old Testament prophecy always is. There's always kind of a partial fulfillment in history, in their time, where nations are taken down and humbled. But ultimately, the total fulfillment of this prophecy about the day of the Lord is yet to come. It's still to come for us. And when this day comes, and it will come, it will be a day of devastation, a day of huge devastation for many, but a day of vindication for God, because all will see who God really is. And on that point, I must say, I am relieved that this day is coming. I am relieved, though it's going to be devastation, I'm relieved because I am continually devastated, by how often my own life does not reflect that he is Lord and he is exalted and he is the master. And I'm devastated as I look around and I observe those around me and the hundreds of thousands of people around us who do not acknowledge God as Lord. People who are ignoring God effectively with their lives, politely, pleasantly, refusing to acknowledge that he is Lord and submit to him. I was flipping some eggs and some bacon this morning on the barbie down at the soccer club. I was on the roster to cook the barbie and I got chatting with a soccer mum who's cooking with me. We had a good old chat and sooner or later it usually drifts towards what do you do, and she finds out that I'm a pastor, and the minute that happens I know I've got to go there, yeah? If someone finds out you're a pastor and you don't then turn to them and say, so where are you at? They're going to be thinking there's something wrong with you. So I just got to go there. And in fact, you do too. When people find out you're a Christian and you go to church, they are expecting you to put it on them and say to them, well, where are you at? Have you got any kind of background? What do you think about it? They are expecting you to. And when you don't, they think, what kind of a Christian is that person? So we went there and I said to her, where are you at? What do you think? What do you believe? Have you got any kind of background? And she said, oh, look, I don't, and I don't believe, but I don't have anything, I haven't got anything against the church or anything against God. It's not like I'm really angry or anything. She said this to me. She said, I just don't really see the need. And by that, I'm assuming she's saying, I'm getting by just fine without God. And I'm thinking, actually, you're not. You're not getting by without God at all. In fact, he's the one who gave you life. He's the one who's sustaining your every breath right now. He is the one who came and died to save you. And he is the one who you will stand before on the final day. You're not getting by fine without God. You desperately need God. Now, I didn't go into that in the moment. You know, you're flicking eggs and trying to sell things. But hopefully they're coming over to our place in 2 weeks' time on a Sunday afternoon for a barbie. And I want to go there. We will go there. I desperately want her to know that she does need God. Desperately. A day is coming where she will see that he is Lord. And that'll either be a devastating day for her or a beautiful day for her, depending on whether she's bowed the knee now or not. The day of the Lord is coming. And I want to put to you, here's what I want to do tonight. If that day of the Lord is coming, we must live in light of it. We must live prepared for it. We must live ready for it. We must live in line with the reality of the day of the Lord. We must be in tune with it. And here's how I want to play this out for us tonight. If on that day, when the Lord exalts himself and displays the glory of his majesty, everybody responds in some very particular ways, and this passage is full of it, and I want to point out four things to you. This is how people respond when the Lord rises up and shakes the earth. People see him exalted, they flee from his judgment, they humble themselves and they trash their idols. If they are the very particular things that all people will be doing on the day of the Lord, I say this, if we know it's coming, let's do those things now. Let's respond to the Lord like that now. And I want to flesh those four things out and challenge you and challenge myself to doing those very things. Because if the day of the Lord is simply the day where truth is revealed and everyone sees clearly what's actually going on, then we ought to know that that's actually the case now, that he is exalted. He is the Lord now. We ought to live in line with that at the moment. So let's go into these four things. The first thing you see about how people will respond when they see the Lord exalted is this. Oh, I kind of just said it. That they will see him exalted. They will see him lifted high. Look at the second half of verse 11. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The second half, verse 17, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The second half of verse 19, see the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. On that day, everyone's going to see it. They're going to see that he's exalted. We need to see that God is exalted today. Today he is high and lifted up. Today Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father enthroned in heaven. That is the case right now as we sit here. Sure, God came to us and humbled himself, became one of us, lived among us, died an excruciatingly humiliating death on the cross, for sure, but he rose from the dead. And he ascended to heaven, and he is now exalted on the throne, and one day he will come again as Lord in all his glory to judge the living and the dead. Can you see him exalted now? Can you see him exalted today? Can you get a glimpse of his majesty as you live now? Can we, in a sense, get the curtain pulled back and see God now as he is? See him. I went on one particular ride at Disneyland called Hollywood Hotel. Anyone been there? It's this crazy ride. Someone put their hand up. It's this crazy ride where you go in at the bottom and you jump in this elevator type thing and you sit in it, strapped in it, and all of a sudden it just kind of starts going up and down as elevators do, but it goes pretty quickly. And every now and then the doors open and you see different scenes that kind of freak you out and you get a bit disorientated, you don't know where you are. And then all of a sudden the doors come flying open and this blinding light comes flying into your face and you have no idea where you are. And then you realise you're right up the top of this tower, and as your eyes adjust, you look out over the whole of Disneyland, the whole of Southern California, and it completely freaks you out. Because you had no idea you were up that high. You're totally disorientated. But the doors come back, the curtains come back, and you see with clarity where you are, and it blows everyone away because no one knows they're up there. Now, friends of mine who know the ride well take a bunch of tortillas in their pockets, and when those doors come flying open, they're flicking tortillas out. That's a good idea. But here's my point, apart from just wanting to tell a story about Disneyland. As we look at this day of the Lord, really what we're seeing is we're seeing the curtains pull back. We're seeing the doors come open. And if only we could catch a bigger glimpse right now of God exalted on his throne and live according to that. How do we see a clearer picture? How do we get a glimpse of the reality of our exalted God? I tell you, the main way we must keep giving ourselves to is in the Word. It's the one place where you will see God exalted. It's the one place that will change your conception of God. I was away on holidays recently, and I always find it harder to read my Bible when I'm on holidays. I just do. I'm out of routine. I find it harder. I'll tell you one reason why I find it harder, because I feel like sometimes it clashes with what I'm trying to do on my holiday. Are you like me on your holidays? You're just trying to relax and leisure and do all these wonderful things. And pulling out the Bible sometimes just clashes with it because it shows you the futility of what you're attempting to do on your holiday and shows you how useless half the things you're going after really are, and you kind of get to see God in his glory again. Read your Bible on holidays. It's good. It's a good, good thing. Get your Bible out on holidays. Read it. It is how we will see God glorified. It is how we will take our eyes off going after everything else, which can be pleasant, and God can be enjoyed in those things, but we tend to worship them. I'll get to that in a minute. Catch a glimpse of God exalted as we open the Word, stay in the Word. We catch a glimpse of God exalted whenever you pray. Whenever you pray and you just stop and you talk to God, you're humbling yourself, and immediately you're going to him as the one who is in control and is able to act and change things and answer prayer. Pray. You get a glimpse of him exalted. as we sing together and we sing the truths of Scripture, often that will be a helpful thing to see Him exalted. We ought to go after everything we possibly can that's going to enable us to see Him exalted today. There's the first thing. The second thing you pick up on in with the day of the Lord is not only will people see Him exalted, they will be fleeing from His judgment. They will run and they will hide. Look at verse 10. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. Look at verse 19. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. Verse 21 is almost identical. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises up to shake the earth. It seems pretty clear that people are running and they're hiding when God exalts Himself. When they catch a glimpse of the splendor of His majesty, people run and they hide. Why? Why do people run and hide? Because we see it all through Scripture. It's what happens. Every time God kind of reveals Himself, He reveals the splendor of His majesty. People bow down. They drop dead. They wish they were dead. They try to hide. Moses hides in a crack. Later on in chapter 6, Isaiah, we'll see what happens to him when he gets a glimpse of the holiness of God. He falls flat on his face and he basically says, I'm ruined. I'm dead. And the reason why it is this way every time people get a glimpse of the majesty of God, which we often think is a nice fluffy thing, a pleasant thing. No. You get a glimpse of the splendor of His majesty, you will fall flat on your face because you won't help but to see yourself in relation to Him in His incredible holiness, in His awesome perfection. You will reflect on yourself and in that you will see the true state of your sinfulness. And you want to fall face down and you want to hide. The normal response of a person when they see the glory of God is dread, because He's fierce and He's consuming. So if people, when they see God exalted, run and hide, I say this. I say run now. Run now from the judgment of God. Run and hide now from His judgment. How? We run to His mercy. It's just strange, isn't it? We run to His mercy. We're to turn away from proud self-sufficiency. We are to repent of our sin and we are run to Him. And we run to His mercy that's come to us in Jesus. As it says in chapter 1, it's the penitent ones that will be redeemed with righteousness, not our own righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus that we receive. In chapter 1, it says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It's through Jesus that God is able to redeem us and forgive us, and God is able to shower you with mercy. So today, run from His judgment, run to His mercy in Jesus. Here's the third thing. On that day, when God exalts Himself, everyone will be humbled. Everyone bows down low. You see it in verse 17? The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men will be humbled. If that's the case, if that's what's going to happen on the final day when God exalts Himself, I say we humble ourselves now. You either humble yourself now before Him as Lord, or you will be humbled later when He exalts Himself. I say we bow low now. I say we attempt by His Spirit to live in humble submission to Him as Master. I say we live now in fear and reverence of Him, our awesome God. Bow low today. Have you heard of the difference between cat and dog theology? I'm sorry if you're a cat lover. I'm about to rip into cats. Cat and dog theology. Let me explain. Cats and dogs are pretty radically different by nature. I'm going to be generalizing here. I'm sure there's some of you out there who've got lovely cats, okay? But in general, let me tell you the deal, all right? I saw a dog the other day, and when I see a dog doing this, I love it. I saw the master, the owner of the dog, walking along Terrigal, just looking in windows, and there's the dog walking along beside him, not on a lead, just walking along beside him, not because it was fat and old, it was young and feisty, but it was attentive to its master. It kept walking along. Whenever the master would stop, it would stop and look up. What are we doing now? We're walking, okay, we're going to walk, we're going to stop, kept looking up. I love that obedience. I love that humility. I love that submission. It's a beauty. How good are dogs, yeah? If you train them well. Now, here's the deal. You get a dog, you get a good dog, and the owner of the dog feeds the dog, cares for the dog, trains the dog, looks after the dog. The dog comes to the conclusion that the person who is doing that for them is the master, the Lord, the one to submit to. And so the dog humbles itself to the master and obeys the master happily and joyfully, because that's what dogs do. They get it. Now let's talk about cats. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? The owner of a cat feeds the cat, loves the cat, pats the cat, looks after the cat. And what is the conclusion that the cat comes to? It comes to the conclusion that the owner is the servant. Yeah, the slave, and it is the master. And it sits on its throne, and it doesn't move, and it honestly believes it is God. Cats think they are God. Gotta love cats, don't you? Why am I talking about this? It's because I think we're more like cats than dogs. You know, Israel had this problem. They were being provided for. God was actually, all wealth, all comfort, all security comes from the hand of God. All good things come from the hand of God. And when Israel received good things from the hand of God, they forgot God, turned away from God, put their trust in themselves, thought, geez, we're good, we're doing the right thing. This is our temptation too, when things go good for us, when we live in an affluent society, when things are safe, when things are comfortable, we come to the conclusion, just like cats, that we're awesome. And that we're looking after ourselves. And God simply exists to serve us and help us. And he's just there when we need him. And that's when we go to him. And we don't live under him, humbly submitting to him. We live proud and we rise up like we're the masters of our own universe. And we can control our things. More often than not, we're like cats. Let's be like dogs. Let's see how good our God is. Let's humbly submit to him. Let's honor him. Let's obey him. Let's live before him humbly today. Because we will be anyway. You'll be forced to live humbly before him on that final day. Humble yourself before God now. Final thing. And I got no clock in front of me, so that means I got heaps of time, yeah? I'll wrap up after this one. Here's the final thing. The final thing you see people doing when God exalts himself is they trash their idols. They trash their idols. It's awesome. Look at verse 18. Halfway through. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day and the idols will totally disappear. Look at verse 20. And in fact, I want to point out something with verse 20. Verse 19 and verse 21 are almost identical. Look at verse 19. Men will flee to caves and rocks and holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Look at verse 21. They will flee to caverns and rocks, overhanging crags, the dread of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty. Almost identical. Olivia, give you a little literary thing here. Whenever you see repetition like that, identical repetition, it's called a chiasm. You don't need to remember that word. But what that does is it puts emphasis on what's in the middle. Whenever you see that kind of repetition, emphasis on what's in the middle. What's in the middle? Verse 20, ditch your idols. Look at it. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and the bats. These are even worse than cats. Rats and bats and cats are all in the same category, but they're all feral. And on that day, men will throw away to the rodents and the bats their idols of silver and gold for which they have been worshipping. When you see God exalted, you get your idols, the things that you've treasured, and you chuck them like rubbish. to the feral beasts that love rubbish. Rats and bats, they're gross, they're evil, they're disgusting. They always will be, they always have been right throughout history. Don't keep rats, they're not pets, they're feral, okay? And when you see God exalted, all people realize that their idols, the things they've been worshipping, are so useless that the only good thing you can do with them is chuck them to useless feral beasts. What's an idol? An idol, in this context, are often things that are graven out of wood and gold and all that kind of thing. But idols are more than that. An idol is something, anything apart from God that you worship. That's what an idol is. It's worshipping anything apart from God. And when I say worshipping, I mean giving your attention toward or something that's not God, letting something else apart from God drive your life. An idol is something that you consider to be ultimate, that you can't help giving your attention toward, you can't help giving your thoughts toward. An idol is something that you sacrifice for. You give your time to it, you give your energy to it, you give your money to it. What are your idols? An idol is something that you are devastated about when it's taken away. When do you get really devastated? When do you get really angry when something's taken away? A privilege that's taken away, a thing that's taken away, an opportunity that's taken away. What devastates you? Because if you're worshipping something that's not God, it's an idol. And we do it because we're wired for worship. God made us to worship. We are all, you need to know, you are an excellent worshiper. You worship perfectly. It's just that you and I often worship things that are not God. They're idols because our hearts are like idol factories. You might think, what are my idols? Are you aware of what your idol or idols are? If you're not, ask someone who knows you well, who loves you enough to be honest with you. Say, what are my idols? Tell me, what are the things that I spend all my time thinking about? I'll tell you. What are the things I spend all my money on, all my time on? What are the things I get devastated about when they get taken away? And if someone loves you enough, they'll tell you what those things are. And we've all got idols. Better still, ask God to reveal to you what your idols are. There's a dangerous kind of prayer. Okay, God, show me my idols. Ooh. He'll do that and you'll be devastated by how much of a worshipper you are of idols. So having a chat with Stewie Voicey yesterday, and we're talking about how we can get from one idol to the next so easily. The minute you identify one, you're into another one. We're talking about sport and hobbies, particularly biking and mountain biking and triathlon, which is kind of Stewie's kind of area. Not that he's working hard to make that an idol. Stewie's wife sitting in front of me here. But he was talking about how, yeah, it can be, he says it's addictive. It's you can obsess over those things. You got an idol that you obsess over, you spend all your time thinking about, and then he says, but it's good because then sometimes, you know, work or relationships or family just kind of come in and stop you kind of worshipping that thing. And I'm like, yeah, but then that turns into an idol. You then worship your work. You worship all your responsibilities. You worship some relationship that's come into your life. You worship your family. That's our big one. And that becomes the new idol. How can you figure out whether something's an idol for you or not? Think about an area of your life, something that you're into, a person, a thing, whatever it is. Is it being used to make much of God? Or when you're in it, focused on it, are you forgetting God? Because when you're in that activity or in that relationship or in that thing, if it's an idol, you'll be forgetting God as you're immersed in it. But if it's not an idol, chances are you actually be reflecting on God and making much of God, glorifying God in that activity. I think we've got to be careful not to fool ourselves, because we like to think that we've got everything in balance and nothing's an idol. But the truth is we worship so many things but God. Can we trash our idols? When we spot them, can we trash them? Can we do it continually? Can we just worship God? Can we turn back to Him? Can we seek to keep Him as ultimate in our life? Can we keep making much of Him, not ourselves, not our things? Can we give our thoughts and our attention to Him? Can we sacrifice much for Him? Can we pine for more of Him? this whole passage kind of finishes in verse 22, summing up really what idol worship is all about. It says, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Friends, if this day of the Lord is coming, and it is, and it's the day where God will exalt himself and make known visibly to everyone what is already real now, that is, that he is the Lord, he is all powerful. And these are the ways that people will respond on that day. Let's give ourselves to these things today. Today, let's see him exalted. Today, let's flee from judgment and run to his mercy. Today, let's humble ourselves and live lowly in submission to him. Today, let's trash our idols and keep repenting of them. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your word, even though it's confronting. We thank you that you're a God who cares about your name and that there will be a day of vindication where you show yourself exalted and everyone will see that you are Lord. Lord, would you by your Spirit today enable us to live this way? Would you help us to respond to you accordingly? Would you enable someone even here among us tonight who is yet to have you as their Lord, perhaps decide to put their trust in you tonight? Lord, would you take your glory? Would you show yourself to be majestic through the work you do in us by your Spirit? Amen.